Let's pray together, please. Heavenly Father, it's a humbling and a joyous thing to have the words of eternal life before us and to have the greatest inerrant, inspired words of songs of praise in the Psalter, in those 150 inspired hymns that the people of Israel sang and which we sing today. Or may we learn from Psalm 145 what's at the heart of worship. And we thank you for raising up Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the others that came after them who did such great work, who were men of the Word of God, who were evangelistic, who wanted to see the whole world come to know these blessed truths. We pray, Lord, that as we read Psalm 145 and walk through its first seven verses together this morning and in the coming Sundays, that you would strengthen our hearts to be worshipers, to be evangelistic, to have a heart for you, for the lost, and for the world around us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. I had every intention of getting through this in one sermon, but we were at the sixth page mark on verse 7, so that's not going to happen. Psalm 145, I'll read the whole psalm, but my sermon this morning is just going to cover the first seven verses. Psalm 145, this is God's word. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. May God bless the reading of his holy word. When the great Protestant Reformation swept over Europe and then over the rest of the world, the true end for which everything exists was brought back to the front of people's consciousness again. If the only place that God has spoken verbally to the world is Scripture, sola scriptura, then to God alone be glory for his divine revelation. We don't look to prophet this person and prophet that person at such and such a church and such and such a city or location. We look to the Word of God alone, and we glorify God alone for that Word. If the only reason anyone ever repents and comes to Christ for salvation is the grace of God alone, also known as unconditional election, then we are saved by grace alone. Sola gratia. That was the second great sola of the Reformation. If the justification of sinners is a legal declaration that the condemned sinner is now forgiven and accepted by God as perfectly righteous once and for all, not by works, but by belief alone in the gospel of Christ alone, then we're justified by faith alone and not by works that we do, sola fide. To God alone, to Christ alone, be the glory for providing me with a legal right to heaven. If there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, then the Virgin Mary and so-called saints who skipped purgatory and relics and priests and other pious frauds are not in any sense mediators between God and men. Christ alone is the mediator between God and men. Solus Christus. If this is the heart and soul of all divinely revealed truth from the Creator of all things, then all that exists is for the glorification of this awesome being known as Yahweh. All that comes to pass, all that exists in the entirety of man's salvation, it all glorifies the name and the work and the majesty of the Lord, Yahweh, the sovereign and all-glorious King of the whole creation. To God alone be glory. Soli Deo Gloria. It was the final great sola of the Reformation. Johann Sebastian Bach's organ had that carved into the wood. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory. The temptation of man throughout the centuries has been to add on to all those things. To add to Scripture. Add to faith. Add to grace. Add to Christ. Add to the glory of God. And these blessed solas, they were not discoveries of new truths. They were the results. The solas of the Reformation were the results of great subtractions of anti-biblical, man-made traditions which had buried them for centuries. In medieval Rome, it was Jesus plus Mary, plus relics, plus looking at some femur from some apostle or a tooth from some martyr or pieces of Jesus' diapers. Straw from the manger and everything else. All sorts of pious frauds that had been added to Christ. The Reformation swept them all away. It was faith plus your obedience. Faith plus your transformation that had been added to the gospel. And the Reformation swept it all away. And said, no, we're justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And we lay hold of it by faith alone. So these great subtractions of all these additions, they caused the eclipsed sun of the gospel to shine once again. When all those errors were cleared away and the biblical gospel was able to shine brightly and powerfully into the hearts of mankind again, the results of that were glorious and they were earth-shaking. Just like in the times of the apostles themselves when the New Testament books were being written, just like in the kingdom years of the nation of Israel, just like in our own days in which we're watching the wholesale apostasy of what's left of Christianity in the United States. Listen, the need to call people back from everything other than God's glory is greater right now than it's ever been. The need to subtract all the junk away from Scripture, to subtract things from Christ alone, to subtract from justification by faith, plus this, plus that, grace plus free will, plus works, plus perseverance, plus my covenant faithfulness. The need to subtract and discard all that is greater right now than it's ever been in the entire history of the church. The Apostle Paul's opening words that many scholars think were the first words God breathed in the New Testament in Galatians. In the sixth verse, he says, I am shocked. I am astonished at how quickly you're already turning away. He was shocked at how quick the pure gospel of justification by grace alone, through belief alone in Christ alone, was lost in the name of a whole bunch of ands. A-N-D-S, ands. It was Jesus and circumcision, faith and dietary laws, obedience to the law. Yes, grace still affirmed, belief still affirmed, Christ was still affirmed, but added to grace was works. Added to belief was circumcision and obedience to the law. Added to Christ was now the transformation of the sinner himself. And thus added to the glory of God was the glory of the sinner. Every generation of believers must constantly be busy brushing aside all that seeks to blot out the bright and shining sun of the purity of truth, the purity of Jesus in the gospel. Those great Reformation solas are simply the biblical and apostolic message of the God-breathed scriptures. And the incessant preoccupation of wicked people to be discontent with pure doctrine, to destroy that pure doctrine with constant add-ons, it's always present. It's present in every generation. When the pure and the add-on free message of God is able to shine, what is the end result of all of it? What is the grand end result of the purity of doctrine? Worship. It's the worship of God. God was worshipped in Germany, in Switzerland, in France, in a way he had not been worshipped for centuries. As they cleared all those things away, as they cleared all the things that were in front of the sun, you could still see the penumbra shining out of it. But once they got rid of all the add-ons, it was the people of God redeemed and having assurance and knowing that they're children of God, knowing that they're going to heaven, knowing that whatever trials I face, God has a good plan for them, and God was worshipped again. That's what made the Reformation stick. That's what made it so glorious. That's what made it turn the whole world upside down. The glory of God. His worship was restored by it. Even our Lord taught us so very clearly and forcefully that in the ultimate sense, the divided heart is not possible. People can't have a divided heart. We can't be loyal to God plus something else. It can't be faith in Jesus plus something else. It can't be grace plus something else. It can't be scripture plus something else. Jesus said you can't have two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We serve God alone, or we serve something else alone. And when the solas of the Reformation were eclipsed by all of man's add-ons, men's hearts were divided. God is a God of alones, not ands. He is a God of alones. When the biblical gospel is understood and embraced, worship happens. When the people of God understand how to counter the charge of antinomianism, which is always lodged against the gospel by the evil, the erring, and the wicked, and they answer it with the glorious biblical truth of regeneration and sanctification spelled out so clearly in Romans 6 and 7, then nothing is able to intrude on the merit of Christ as being that which alone saves us, and then worship happens. People are able to praise God that they're saved. That they're not wondering, have I done enough works? Have I put sin to death enough? Have I repented enough to get into heaven? They trust in Jesus alone. And the people of God, their hearts are strengthened and they worship Him. We serve God alone. And when we understand the truth, God is glorified. Worship happens. When the people of God understand that the only source of God's words to mankind is Scripture, worship happens. When the people of God entrust their eternal destiny to Christ alone, worship happens. Psalm 145 is a psalm which cannot make any sense to any human being apart from the gospel. This kind of volcanic explosion of love and praise to God, it can only really happen in a person's heart when they understand the purity and truth of the pure gospel. Only the person born again by the sovereign grace of God, justified by belief in Christ alone, and being sanctified by the ongoing work of God's Spirit in their lives, only they can appreciate and truly live out the acclamations of praise to God in Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is known as the crowning jewel of praise in the Psalter by many commentators. We know and love the glorious, pure gospel of Christ in this church with no additives. It is a blessing that we do. And so our sacrifice of praise to the triune God ought to be volcanic, heartfelt, and sincere, day in and day out. Worship is the purpose for which God made all mankind. And when we live in rebellion against God, we're rebelling not just against God, but against ourselves and our very purpose for having being alive. Nothing outweighs the glory of God in its importance and in its priority. Psalm 145 is special in that it is truly a psalm of praise. In fact, I want to point out to you, of the 75 psalms in the Psalter that are ascribed to David, this is the only one that has the Hebrew superscript, a song of praise of David. So this is David's pinnacle of worship in all that he wrote in the Psalter. David was a man who had seen every possible circumstance in life. Always remember that. The man that wrote half of the Psalms in the Psalter. This is a guy that truly knew spiritual highs and truly knew the depth of spiritual downtime. From moments of unspeakable joy and triumph, like his victory over Goliath. Remember that? Teenage kid threw a stone, hit him right in the forehead and killed him. After telling him, the Lord God of heaven and earth is going to deliver you into my hand. You come at me with a sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of armies, who will deliver you into my hand, and I'm going to cut your head off today. And it happened. To moments of unspeakable sadness and grief, when with his infant son that died, that infant son to Bathsheba, when his grown son Absalom died, remember David's lament over that? Oh, my son, my son. Watching his own grown children squabble and fight. David had kids that murdered each other. The guilt of his murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. And yet God was praised by David through all these circumstances. Please remember that. Even when our hearts are heavy and the feelings are not there, remember this. When the feelings aren't there and your heart is very heavy and you have sadness and turmoil and trouble, God's greatness and His majesty and His holiness and His glory, they're not diminished by that. Even if you carry with you incredible burdens that are so heavy upon your soul that you can feel the years of your life being shortened, there is still reason to praise the Lord God of heaven and earth. And this most volcanic outburst of a song of praise to the glory of God begins with five vows that the psalm writer takes and that every child of God must understand. The first four verses contain those five I wills. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin if you want to follow along that way. Look at verse number one. I'm going to include the superscript because that is part of the original text there. Verse one, a psalm of praise of David. And here's the first vow. I will extol you, my God, O King. Okay, stop right there. The verb there, extol, means to raise up or to rear up. Those who believe the gospel and have eternal life as their most certain and guaranteed inheritance will lift up, they will raise up or rear up you, my God, O King. And it's very interesting, it's very important to notice that David is calling God his king because David himself was a king. David was the king of Israel, but he recognized, even as the highest political officer in the land, that he himself had a king, the King of Kings, Yahweh, God of Israel. Yahweh was not just David's God. He is David's and all of God's people's king. I will extol you, my God, O King. This image here of lifting up God, it also contains within it the idea of debasing yourself. We lift up our God and King, and as we lift Him up in our hearts and in our praises, we also lower ourselves into the dust. We are nothing, He is everything. The whole of the Christian life can be seen as a humbling of oneself and an exalting of God Almighty. As we battle with indwelling sin, our mindset has to be just like John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. The old man must be killed and die off more and more and more so that the life of the Son of God can be manifested in me more and more. Look at the next phrase. And I will bless your name forever and ever. There you have the second vow. And I will, he vows this, I will bless your name forever and ever. When God called Abram in Genesis 12, he said to him in verse 3 of Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made good on his promise that in Abram and his, at the time, barren wife, Sarai, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through their descendant, Jesus. The opening verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We who were born in the dominions of Satan and sin and death and under God's curse, we have been moved from being under God's curse to being in the eternal blessing of his countenance. God no longer calls us accursed. Now we are blessed and we return that favor back to him. We bless him for the rest of our lives. We return our thanksgiving to God because no longer are we cursed, we are blessed. And we who once were cursed, we learn to bless God. I will bless him forever and ever because in his descendant, in Abram's descendant, Jesus, I have been blessed forever and ever. So I will bless him who has blessed me forever and forever. No longer are we accursed orphans, but adopted and blessed children. All of God's children vow to bless the name of our gracious God forever and ever. Blessing God truly will last forever. The final Hebrew phrase there says, long duration, lasting future time. That's what the terms mean. How long will I bless God? For a long duration, lasting future time. Olam means forever, world without end. From the moment we are effectually called by God's eternal love, Christ becomes our judicial curse so that we are then blessed in him and we will bless God's name for a duration of time that will never, ever end. We will for eternity, world without end, be returning that blessing back to God. He is so good to us. He has been so good to us to change us from being cursed and damned and lost to now we're blessed and adopted and are found. Is it not wonderful that he's done that for us? He deserves us to bless his name with every moment, every heartbeat that God gives us in this world. Look at verse 2. Here's the third vow. Every day, I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. There's vow number four. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And I want to ask you, aren't some days easier than others to bless God? Blessing and worship and praising and lifting up and extolling God's name and glory is our duty every moment we exist. It's our duty every day. We can't have off days with blessing and worshiping God. And that's why the psalm writer says, every day I will bless God. In the days of happiness and peace, and in the days of heartache and humiliation and loss and conflict and sadness, we will bless God on the good days and the bad days. Every single day, we will bless the Lord. The psalmist wrote, and thus all God's people sing together, every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. And the term that's translated there in Hebrew, bless, means to adore with bended knees, is what it means. To bless God is to lower yourself in his presence. It's to get on your knees in his presence and to extol him and to declare, he is above me. To worship God is, again, to lift him up in your heart and before the world and to debase and lower and humble yourself. All glory belongs to God alone and to no other. And the verb that's translated praise there in praise your name forever and ever is the Hebrew word halal, where we get the English word hallelujah. It carries with it the idea of sincere and deep thanksgiving with satisfaction in lauding superior qualities upon the object. That's what the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, that's how it defined that word halal. It's to give thanksgiving with satisfaction while you're doing it, and you laud the superior qualities of the object that you're praising. Indeed, all of God's children do this. We are sincerely thankful that he created us and redeemed us. We laud and honor his superior qualities, his self-existent glory, his unimaginable power to create the vast expanse of the universe and the unfathomably large and innumerable objects and astounding distances that it contains. God's absolute independence of his creation, his infinite wisdom to create life so complex that the collective mind power and brain power of every human on earth continues to be dumbfounded by the way that even a single cell works. While those very scientists themselves, their bodies, while they're looking through microscopes at individual cells and are looking at how complex they are, the scientists looking at them are themselves configurations of trillions of these cells, all designed to work together in a way that defies explanation. You see God's amazing providential control of the seasons, the cycles of animal and plant life, and the moon whose gravity keeps the tides going in and coming out, sustaining all life as we know it. The atmosphere that is around the earth that keeps just enough heat in to keep us from all freezing to death and allows just enough heat out that we don't all burn to death. You see God's wisdom everywhere. It's everywhere in creation all around us. We bless his name forever and ever. We will also bless him for the ultimate display of his wisdom and his power and his might, the crucifixion of his son, our Lord Jesus. We will ascribe wisdom and power and glory to God from the day Christ saved us until all of eternity forever and ever. And so I want to encourage you, remember that opening phrase of that verse, every day. Every day, on the day that you feel the worst, on the day you feel like the biggest failure, on the day you wonder if your life is ever going to really be able to do anything good, on the days that you are the most sad, the most depressed, the most downtrodden, remember that vow. Every day I will bless the Lord. See, we have to make that kind of a vow and promise because it's easy to bless God when everything's great and when you're walking strong and things are going your way and prayers are being answered and God is lifting burdens. It's easy to praise God on those days, but we need to vow every single day, I will praise you and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every single day in which the breath of life is in us, we will bless the Lord and sing hallelujahs to him. You know, our dear departed brother, Bob Lane, the last thing that he wanted those last few days, just sing hymns with me. Just sing hymns with me. And so people stood in there and sang hymns with him. Every moment you have is a time to praise the Lord. Every day you have. You don't know when you're going to be at your last day. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. But every day while you're yet in this world is a day to praise God. Third verse. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Pretty amazing what's packed into these three phrases here. In every way a thing can be great, God is. In the entry for the Hebrew word for great, I looked it up in the lexicon, the Hebrew word gadol, which is translated as great. It lists in that lexical entry 13 ways you can be great. Size, height, extent, number, weight, significance, volume, age, influence, and then the final entry number 14, just simply says, God is great. When we use the English word great in such expressions like, she's a great pianist, he's a great runner, she's a great artist, a great singer, he's a great theologian, he's a great worker, he's a great employee, he's a great boss, we're talking about someone who excels all others in what they are and what they do. God is this in every way. God has no equal in his greatness. Even when we speak of great musicians and athletes and thinkers, writers, poets, artists, workers, etc., we're speaking about people that this God made and gave those things to, and who have no gifts or abilities outside of his sovereign giving of those things to them. The greatness of God is due the greatest of worship from his redeemed creatures. So great is God that his greatness is, as the passage says here, see the last phrase of verse 3, without investigation is what it says. And his greatness is unsearchable. One translation translates that as without investigation. The last two Hebrew words of verse 3 are translated as unsearchable, but it's actually two separate Hebrew words. It simply says not searched out. The greatness of God is not searched out. It never will be searched out. All of God's people together and what they know and appreciate about the greatness of God, even if you combined it all, it will not even begin to approach how great he truly is. One may devote their entire existence in this life and for all eternity attempting to investigate and search out the greatness of God. It will never be exhausted or fully known. It will always be not searched out. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not fully and entirely comprehend the greatness of God. It is not able to be searched out. No human mind, even a fully redeemed and resurrected human mind, will ever learn the last tidbit to know about the greatness of God and arrive saying, at last, I now know the greatness of God in its fullness. We will never get there. After hundreds of trillions of centuries have gone by in the new heavens and the new earth, we will not have searched out the greatness of God. It's not going to happen. We see great composers, great athletes, great writers, singers, engineers, doctors, theologians. But when we say, or when we even think God is great, do not ever think that you really know just how great he is. Because you don't, and I don't either. The greatness of God, that term gadol, it is not searched out. It will never be searched out. And no amount of searching will ever end it. Verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The children of God have it in their beating heart that all of their children, if they have children, will praise God as well. Every parent that knows Christ of a child wants that child to know Jesus too. Wants that future generation to know Christ too. The attacks on the truth never stop, and the gainsayers and the mockers in every generation, they die the death of suicide, just like all their predecessors do. But the children of God love life, love children. They love the rising generation, and they love to see that generation calling God great just like they do. And we long for it, and we pray for all of our covenant children and all in the rising generation in this nation to repent of our cultural sins and insanity and to embrace life. A member of our church told me this past week, they listened to a speech delivered at their college. A student got up in front of the class and said, all of us need to promise and vow not to have any kids because we're destroying our planet and there's too many people in it. And I was told the whole class applauded. You know, Psalm 34:21 says, evil shall slay the wicked. God doesn't even need to act. Let them go their own way. What do cultures and nations do in their rebellion? They kill themselves. They commit suicide. I watched recently this whole series of documentaries about the Maya down there in Central America. What happened to them? They just all of a sudden disappeared. Well, they killed themselves. They committed suicide. They murdered themselves. They murdered their kids. They murdered the people they captured. They were bloodthirsty, drunk on death. Wisdom speaking in Proverbs 8:36, all those who hate me love death. Now you have representatives of the rising generation raised on evolution, raised on secularism. They stand up in front of all their peers. No one should have any kids. Everyone, yeah, great. Let's all be barren. We hate children. We don't want any of them. All those who hate me love death, says the wisdom of God. You see, God doesn't have to rain down fire on nations. Just leave them to their own ingenious devices and they will slaughter themselves. It's happened for centuries. First and foremost, dear congregation, I want to point out to you from the psalm here, if we have the same mindset, God's people want there to be a future generation. We want there to be a generation that will grow up to praise God. Children are a blessing. The Word of God says they are. And is it not a blessing to see the baby fever in our church? There's babies everywhere in here. Little kids everywhere. Toddlers everywhere. And there's probably more coming. I pray that there's more coming. Our culture wants to kill itself and doesn't even want another generation to come into existence. But not so among God's people. Not only do we love and embrace children for the great blessing that every single one of them is, we labor, pray, and work to see that that next generation will know and love Christ and praise God for His mighty works and for His greatness, just like we do. We praise God's works to another generation. One thing we ought to share with our covenant children is the amazing story of our own conversion to Jesus Christ. That's one of the best ways you can praise God's works to the next generation. One generation, us, declares God's works to another and declares His mighty acts. Our own spiritual resurrection, our own coming to Christ and being made alive in Christ. Do you think that that qualifies as a mighty act of God that you should praise to another generation of people? It should. My father's own conversion inspired me when I was a little kid. He wrote a whole song about it on his guitar and used to sing about it. And he told us about it all the time. And I just used to think, what an amazing thing. My father came to know Christ when I was 2 years old. And he hadn't been to church in 10 years. And my mother prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Remember your story. Tell it to your children. And if you have a story, well, I've known Jesus my whole life. I don't have an exciting conversion story. That's as exciting as it gets. God saved me when I was very little, and has preserved me my whole life and protected me my whole life. That is as glorious of a testimony as there can be. Do they know the path that God took you down to bring you to Christ and to make you one of His own children? Do your kids know that? Do the people in the church know your story? They should. They should know your story just like they know you. Has God done great things for you and justifying you before His law, adopting you as His child, annihilating the painful shackles of slavery to your old sins, and delivering you from slavery to those things, sanctifying your whole person so that you no longer walk as you once did? Have there been incredible strongholds of sin that Christ's cross and resurrection has broken you free from in your life? There is no shortage of all that one generation of believers could praise to the next generation. Jesus came into the world, He died on a cross, He was buried, He rose again. His righteousness has been credited to your account. He crucified your old man with Him so that having been set free from sin's dominion, you would become a slave of righteousness. He terrorized your unrepentant soul. He showed you the guilt and the shame of your sin. And then He showed you the acceptance that you have in Christ and the perfection of peace that you have through Him. How much do we have to praise about God to the next generation? Like the greatness of God, it's unsearchable. You could talk about how God has blessed you and all the things that He's done for you and given to you. Children here, my sons, my daughters, my friends, extended family. Jesus sought me out and saved my wretched soul, which was once hell-bent on its own destruction. But all of that has changed since He saved me. Since He forgave me. Since He justified me. Since He adopted me. Since He started sanctifying me. It was the miracle of miracles, the greatest wonder of supernatural power I've ever seen. God saved me. Look at the first 5 verses again of Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Now look at verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. See the fifth vow? I will do that. I will meditate upon the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Oh, the volumes that could be written here on the importance of that. This is the fifth I will that we've seen thus far in these verses. Often the kings of the world are spoken of as having glorious splendor and majesty, but David, the king of Israel, speaks of meditating upon the glorious splendor and majesty of God and on his wonderful works. The word for meditate there is addressing what you say to yourself in your own mind. What you meditate on is how you converse with yourself. Don't you do that sometimes if you don't think anyone can see you? You actually do it out loud and talk out loud to yourself. Talk to yourself in your mind. What do you say to yourself? What is it that occupies your mind? What do you speak and converse about and ponder? Think about this. Ponder this for a moment. Every moment you're awake, your mind is doing something. Every moment you're not sleeping, something is being mulled over, contemplated. Or you're speaking about something to yourself. We talk to ourselves. We talk in our minds all the time. We live in a world of horrors, though. Vile music, vile people, vile art, filthy comedy, atheism and its mythology of evolution, holocausts, revolutions, genocide, abortion, sexual filth and perversion, and people whose ruthless pursuit of pleasure is willing to trample and destroy anyone and anything standing in its path. Why would you want to meditate on that? Why would we meditate on that? God has given us the gift of his Son, our perfect sinless Lord Jesus, who confounded his enemies with divine wisdom, whose tender hand of healing and compassion turned no one away, whose words gave hope to the hopeless and purpose to those who had arrived at the conclusion that their lives weren't even worth living anymore. And he's been forgiving people and justifying them and sanctifying them and granting them the blessed assurance and hope of eternal life, free from sin in the next life, and a gloriously wonderful life in which we have the blessed promise that all things work together for good. Yes, even those heart-wrenching things which totally mystify us and kill our sleep and cause pits in our stomach. Yes, even those things work together not only for the glory of God, but for our good in this life and the next. Why not meditate on that instead? Why not meditate on God? Why not meditate on the promises of his word? Now, one of the commentaries I read said that there was a tradition among the Jews that if you recited Psalm 145 three times a day, you would not be able to help but be happy. And by the way, in the original Hebrew, each line starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It was written to be memorized. Why not speak to ourselves in our hearts and minds more every day about God, about the cross, about Jesus' compassion, about the way Jesus received that prostitute that walked into Simon the Pharisee's house and is staying there crying, and Simon says in his mind, man, if this guy was a prophet, he would know who that scoundrel of a woman is there touching him. How can he do that? And yet she was repentant. That's all God asks, is to feel your need of him, and he receives us. Why not speak to ourselves and in our hearts about things like that? Why not memorize 5 or 6 verses of this psalm and recite them to ourselves? Say them to yourself moment by moment when we have spare time. Why not speak to ourselves of the goodness and the unsearchable greatness and the magnificence of the work of Christ instead of meditating upon, conversing upon, and filling our minds with the passing pleasures of sin, worldliness, and the very things that Jesus died to save us from? Why sit and stare at those things? It says there in the passage, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. So let's do that. Let's meditate on those things. Why are we so enamored by the glitz and the fads of the world? Remember what the scriptures tell us, what God's word tells us about our relationship to the world and to worldliness and to all the glitz and popularity, and I want to be cool and I want to have a pass and I want to be this, I want to be seen as this and that and everything else. The scriptures say to us, 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away. Why do you want his approval? Why do you want to look like that? Why do you want to be like the world? The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. That passage goes on in verse 24 of 1 John 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And I want to ask all of us, Are we abiding in him? That's something that we're told as an imperative. Work to do that. Work to keep your mind stayed upon pure things and good things and holy things and upon God's divine greatness and his majesty and his graciousness. Where is your mind even right now? How much work all of us have to do to train our minds to stay upon Christ, to stay on the glorious splendor of his majesty, to stay fixed upon his grace. You know, my precious wife put a beautiful painting on the wall in my house recently, and it has this verse on it. And I can't help but be convinced. She must know what I need to hear, and that's why it gets hung up in the house. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. You will keep him in perfect peace. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Why is the psalm writer saying that? Upon the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Because that's the only place we can have peace, is when our minds are stayed on God. Keep your mind stayed on God. God will keep you in perfect peace. The Hebrew of that verse has the term peace twice in a row there. In Isaiah 26 verse 3. It's translated as perfect peace. You know what the Hebrew says? It just says peace, peace. Shalom, shalom. It's super duper peace. It's like peace to the second power. Shalom, shalom. God will keep you in super peace. Peace, peace. Guarded by God in peace, peace is what that passage says. Because that mind is stayed upon him. That mind does not allow itself to dwell on all the filth and the troubles and the hardship and the toil that we go through every day in this life. That mind is somewhere else. It's upon God. It's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John 14:1, he said, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. I'm not going to leave you here. I'm going to come and get you and bring you to it one day. Don't be troubled by anything. Don't be afraid. Where is your mind? Where is it stayed? Where are our minds now? Where do our minds go? Does peace elude us? Do we find it hard to sleep when we got knots in our stomach all day, every day? Are there too many broken things maybe in your life that seem that they're just never going to be fixed? They're never going to be mended. They're never going to be remedied. That's your divine invitation to fix your mind somewhere else. You think, okay, this might work for people who don't have as many issues and as many problems and as many things going on as I do. But the fact that all those things are going on, that is God saying, stop it. Just fix your mind on me. I'll give you shalom, shalom. I will give you peace that you will not even understand. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 4. Those circumstances, those divine ordered circumstances, that is God screaming out to you, I'm right here, the source of peace, the one who holds all the atoms in the whole universe together, is just waiting for you to stop fretting and trust me. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. And we say, no, I want to meditate on all this bad stuff instead. Let God's works of merciful grace upon you be what you meditate on. Think about what the word adopted means. That God has adopted you. You've received the spirit of adoption who cries out, Abba, Father. Think about what the word propitiation means. The sacrifice that turns away divine wrath. I am not a child of wrath any longer. I am an adopted child of God. I have the legal right to eternal life. All my sins are forgiven. They're nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. I have every reason to be happy and to have peace and to sleep like a little baby at night. Keep your mind stayed on the Lord, on the glorious splendor of his majesty and on his wonderful works. How great must God's wisdom be, how utterly unsearchable by human minds, to make the birds, the trees, the bugs, and everything else. You know, we're blessed, my family. You know, I don't say that this is our last child anymore. I've said that several times. But number 10, sitting there by the bay window, is a window that goes all the way down to the ground. There's a really pretty dogwood tree, and Amy's been watering it, taking care of it. It's got tons of little berries all over it. My little baby just sits there and just looks at those birds and points at them, and just think, you know, that's where we all should still be. You have any idea what a miracle a bird is? Birds are unbelievably cool. All the things that they can do, that they can fly, and God feeds them. God gives them berries from the dogwood tree. What are we that God would bother not only to know us, but to speak to us, and to give us the blessed gift of his son to die in our place, so we could have the blessed assurance an absolute guaranteed promise of dwelling in heaven forever with him and with all who have died in Christ before us too. Isn't that wonderful? I know you all know people that have died who are believers. You're going to see every single one of them again. Every single one of them again. What a reunion. What a homecoming. What a blessed hope that is. God will keep your fragile and troubled heart in perfect peace if only you'll meditate upon the glorious splendor of his majesty and keep your mind stayed upon him, upon his holy word, upon his son, your Lord and Savior Jesus. And then verse 6, you see verse 6? Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. Now, this is a very, very interesting phrase here, because what it really says is terrifying acts, fearful acts. Translated as awesome acts. It's a valid way to translate it, but it's really terrible acts. Men shall speak of your terrible acts in general. Like, for example, when the people of Jericho, when Rahab in particular, when they heard about what this God, this Israelite God, had done to Egypt, they talked about those fearful acts. They talked about those terrible things. They talked about those awesome acts, and it frightened them. And after Rahab, this Canaanite prostitute who lived on the city wall in Jerusalem, or in Jericho, this woman who was a prostitute who ends up in the genealogy of Jesus, when she hid those Israelite spies from the men of Jericho, the scriptures tell us that once they had all left and the men, the spies, were up on her roof, it says that she walked up to the roof and said this to them. She said, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things," this is still Rahab talking to them, "and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Pretty impressive confession of faith from a Canaanite pagan prostitute, isn't it? "Indeed, men shall speak of the power of your terrible and fearful acts. Those who know about them cannot help but stand in awe of God's power." Look at the rest of verse 6. See the end of verse 6? "And I will tell of your greatness." I will tell of your greatness. Men will speak of the power of your terrible and fearful acts, but I will tell of your greatness. To the believer, all of God's acts, even his acts of terrible judgment, are glorious, and they're worthy of report and meditation. The reports of God's judgments, no doubt, made the ears of many people tingle when they heard them. Remember some of them. God killed every man, woman, and child on this planet with a worldwide flood long ago, and the evidence of it is buried all around us in fossils and in land formations. This planet has never been the same since that terrible judgment happened. God rained fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, not because they weren't hospitable enough, nor because they wanted to gang rape Lot's friends, but because of their homosexual desires. God killed everyone in that city, in those two cities. God brought Egypt to its knees by destroying all of its gods in those great plagues, killing all their firstborn sons, and then by destroying the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea after Israel had passed through on dry ground. That's what Rahab said. "We heard about this over here in Jericho, what your God did, how he delivered you out of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and he destroyed all their armies in water. God destroyed Israel through the armies of Rome in AD 70. The destruction of Jericho after the people, after they circled the walls seven times and blew their trumpets and screamed and shouted, and the walls fell down. These are fearful and terrifying acts of God for the sake of his fame and his glory in the world. God has, through the gospel," here's something wonderful to meditate on. "He has, through the gospel, subjugated the barbarian tribes of practically the whole earth through the gospel." We're living on borrowed capital, by the way, in this country, just FYI. All the things we still have and the prosperity and the enjoyment of all that we have in this nation, the freedoms that we have, that's because of Christianity. Someone asked me recently, why is it that in the early chapters of Genesis, no sooner did man fall into sin, and they're boasting about killing people and having more than one wife. You know, Lamech boasts to his wives, Ada and Zillah. You have the debauchery of the human race. And yet still in this country, we still think it's proper to practice monogamy. Everyone's moving away from that now as they turn more and more away from God. But the respect for women and respect for marriage, that's part of Christianity. That's part of God's influence in the world. It's an amazing thing to look at how much influence the Bible has had on our society and culture. Even while people attack and mock Scripture, they're living in the wake of the prosperity created by the very principles in that book. So there's no shortage of things for people to speak of in terms of God's greatness and his fearful and terrifying acts, but the believer sees them all as worthy of report. Believers speak of all of them as evidence of the greatness of God. And then finally, verse 7. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. It is the great joy of God's people to speak of their memories of God's abundant goodness and to shout joyfully of God's righteousness. All God does is right. All he has decreed is with righteousness. All God's people stand in awe of that abundant goodness every moment of every day. God's righteousness is what Paul calls the righteousness of God, which is the gift righteousness that he gives to us in the gospel. Paul says in Romans 5:17, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Yes, we will shout joyfully of God's righteousness because that's the righteousness he gives us in the gospel by which we're saved. So this volcanic explosion of praise in Psalm 145, that was the end result of the Reformation. Once the Reformation got everything out from being in front of the sun of the gospel, its light shined again so brightly on people. And people were liberated from slavery to sin. Entire countries were transformed. Their economies were transformed. People saw their jobs and their callings and vocations as ways of serving and loving their neighbor. And I'll tell you, the need for the solas is greater right now than it's ever been in the entire history of the church. Many historians of the church think that today, too. That the age we live in is very dark. And while Christianity is thriving in other parts of the world, it's dying here in America. And so I want to encourage all of us to be content with Scripture, be content with Christ, be content with believing in Jesus, be content to know that it's the grace of God alone that saves you. Because only when we see that, can we really give God the worship that he deserves in the way he deserves it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for these wonderful psalms of praise. Lord, we want to keep all those vows. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. Upon the glorious splendor of your majesty and upon all your wonderful works, I will meditate. Lord, help us to train our wandering and fickle minds to be stayed upon you, that we might know that perfection of peace that only you can give in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.